We're going to be studying the scriptures now, and before we read them, I'd like to lead us in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that on the one hand, we know you to be a God of love. And the cross shows us the depth of your mercy and your welcome, your long-suffering with hard-headed sinners. And yet, the scriptures show us that you're a God of truth, that there's a way for us to live. There's a way that you summon and call us to. We pray now that we would be able to hear your word clearly as a word both of truth and a word of love, and to respond to it as we ought to, with faith, understanding, and obedience. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to be reading a passage this morning. I've been away for a number of weeks on a short-term mission trip to Turkey, which I am happy to report to you. It was just a wonderful time and a very fruitful time for our partnership with the Istanbul Presbyterian Church. And I was able to preach to the congregation there a number of times on their church retreat with a Turkish interpreter, which tapes are available if you'd like to hear them. I wouldn't recommend it. But it was just a wonderful time, not only for those of us who were part of it. We were there for a short time with a number who were on a short-term trip from in-town. But I would say for all of us to be with believers in another country and another culture after I've been there a year ago, it's just a great encouragement and a great refreshing for me personally, spiritually. But it's good to see you all again this morning. It's good for me to be back. I've been preaching in the summer, I've been doing a series that I call Life in the Church, Mystery, and Mess, looking at 1 Corinthians, and the way the Apostle Paul in this letter shows us that if you're going to take the Christian life seriously, you have to be prepared. You have to know that on the one hand, the church is really a place where the love of God can be experienced in a unique way, and at the same time, it's full of people, and it's full of problems, and you need to come into it with your eyes open. Now, this morning, we're going to read a text that is so familiar to so many people, I almost have to preface it and ask you to listen to it with fresh ears. It's 1 Corinthians 13, which has been read at so many weddings, I think few of us realize that it actually was not written by Helen Steiner Rice, but was in fact written by the Apostle Paul. In the context of addressing problems in a church. And we're going to spend 2 weeks looking at this text. And this morning I want to look at chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, and address this question of love that he brings up. And then next week we'll look at the latter part of the chapter and see how this pertains particularly to the questions of tongues and prophecy. We're not going to get into that today, but we'll look at those, what for many of us are very strange teachings, and see what the Bible has to say. Paul writes and says this, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge. And if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres." This is the word of the Lord. And now you know why people want it read at their weddings, because it actually is a powerful illustration of the centrality of love. If I don't love, I'm nothing. When I was in Turkey last week, I went to a museum. The museum was actually in a palace of the sultans. And in this museum, there is a place for holy relics. Holy relics in that culture of the Prophet Muhammad. So when you walk into this chamber, there are a number of items that belong to the Prophet. There is his mantle or cloak that he wore in the battle. There is preserved under a case a number of frizzly beard hairs that people cut off of him when he died. And there is a personal letter that the Prophet wrote to somebody. Now, these items are so sacred to Islam that they have been in this room since 1517, the year of the Protestant Reformation. And from that date, by order of the Sultan, 24-hour a day, a leader of the mosque, a muezzin, someone who sings prayers, has been in this room singing prayers over these holy relics. If you ever go there, you will hear them singing from the Quran 24 hours a day for nearly 500 years. This has been going on. It's a very awe-inspiring thing to hear that kind of devotion from volunteers. You know, it's difficult to get people to come out to things, you know, during the week, that sort of thing. You've got to hand it to them. 24 hours a day, volunteer effort for 500 years. You're doing pretty well. I walked up and I looked at this letter, an actual handwritten letter from the Prophet Muhammad. And the letter was written to the Christian leader of the Egyptians, the Coptic Church. And the letter said basically, "Hello, we're coming. We're on our way. And let me put it to you this way. If you renounce your heresy of Christianity and become Muslim, you are going to be greatly blessed. Life, you know, it was all the sort of thing. You know, the figs will get fatter and your coffers will get fuller and, you know, the wine press is just going to run with grape juice. Now, great things are going to happen. But if you resist, you basically threaten total destruction." The only letter they have from him, he threatened total destruction, and the last phrase was, "If you do not convert, you will know we are Muslims." It's a very chilling letter for me to look at and read. And as I looked at it, and I looked at the beautiful surroundings, there was gold casement, there was the haunting sound of someone in religious fervor, caught up in the holiness of this person and his actions, the gold, the beauty. And the words that came to my mind are these: no matter what I do, if I do not act in love, I am nothing. All the trim, all the special effects of any religion, Christianity, Islam, you name it, are at the end of the day hollow and inauthentic if loving actions are not behind it all. Because you see, the true God is a God of love. Now, this should be an encouragement and a sobering word for us as you are a Christian, and if you're even thinking about being part of a Christian church, because you need to realize that on the one hand, there's great hope for us because God is love. And any true experience of God with people who truly know God is going to bring love into your life. But at the same time, this text is written to show us, 1 Corinthians 13, shows us very clearly, number one, that churches can be very loveless places. So open your eyes. Experience as membership of a church, experience in leadership of the church, you need to open your eyes and know that it can be an extremely loveless, a very loveless experience. I want you to notice, you may not have caught this, but if you've been following the sermon series, if you've ever read through 1 Corinthians 1 through chapter 13, almost everything he lists in this list is something that he has just rebuked this church for doing. Notice, he begins in verse 4 and says, "Love is patient and love is kind." Those are positive things about love, but he's basically just written 13 chapters of a letter that says, "You people are very impatient with one another and you're cruel to one another." And then he begins negatively to talk about what love is not, because this church is acting in ways that are not loving. And he says, love does not envy. In chapter 3, Paul spent an entire chapter because of the jealousy and the quarreling and the envy that characterized the congregation. He goes on and says, love does not boast. At the very beginning of the letter, in chapter 1, he rebuked them for the fact that the congregation, there was a huge group in the congregation, the teleoi, the mature, who boasted not in what Christ had done for them, but in their own knowledge, in their own spirituality, in their own achievement. He says here, moving on into verse 5, verse 4, that love is not proud or puffed up. In chapter 4, he had to defend his authority as an apostle to lead the church. This church had become so arrogant, they no longer even wanted to recognize the apostles of Christ as having anything to say to them. Verse 5 continues and says, love is not rude. And that word actually could be more accurately translated as shameful. Love does not behave shamefully. And if you remember several weeks ago, we looked at chapter 11 of this, not the church didn't look at chapter 11, of this book of 1 Corinthians, we looked at chapter 11, and what did we see? That there were people who did not have much in the church. There were poor people who were being totally ignored when they would come together and have meals. People were simply thinking of their own needs, not of the needs of others. He continues on, it's not rude or shameful. It is not self-seeking. We read in chapter 10 about people who formerly used to be idol worshippers and would go down to the temple to eat the meat that had been sacrificed in pagan worship. They became Christians, but they still thought it was cheap barbecue, and they would go back and eat it, even though they knew that there were people who were deeply offended by the idea of eating meat that had been offered to idols. In other words, they were self-seeking. They didn't really care how it affected other people. And finally, he continues into verse 6, the latter part of verse 5, and says, it does not keep any record of wrongs. And the word there for wrongs is the word injustice. That is, it does not keep a record of injustice. And we read in chapter 6 of this letter, if you read it, that the, one of the things that define this church is that people in it were taking one another to court. They were so concerned about justice and right that they didn't hesitate to go to the authorities if they thought their own interests were at stake. So you see, everything he gives in this list comes out of something this particular church is not doing. And he's saying, basically, your church is loveless. So, you need to come into the church with your eyes open. Churches can be very loveless places. And all the things that he catalogs here that are true about this church can be, hopefully they won't be, but they can be experienced in the church you're sitting in right now, this community of people right here, or any other church you ever go to. Christian people, people who claim to be Christians, can be loveless. They can treat you in these ways. And yet, this chapter is written with hope. It's written with a vision that says, yeah, but at the same time, churches can be a place uniquely this fellowship, because Jesus, who is love, who spotlessly and flawlessly exemplified love, because Jesus is here in his presence, they are places where you can uniquely be filled with love. Now, why is that? You see, underlying this chapter is a theology that says basically that God is love. God is love. Now, that love, the scripture shows us, is kind of different than the way you and I often express love. God's love is unique and distinct. It is holy in the sense that he possesses it in a very unique way. Think about the way you or I might have fallen in love, however many times you ever fell in love. And I'm assuming most people here have at least gone around the bend once. You've had some kind of experience of falling in love. Generally what happens is you see something lovely in the other person. And when you think about, why am I losing control of my mind here? Why am I beginning to, act irrationally? Oh, those eyes, that nose, that hair, that wit. In other words, you see loveliness in the other person, and that loveliness is what sets the love on fire in you. And that's kind of the nature of human love. That's the way we reciprocate and experience. And of course, the great question is, if your spouse sits you down and says, "Why do you love me?" and you go, "Oh, those eyes, that nose, that wit." You see, the bottom line question is, okay, yes, but what happens when the nose goes? What happens when the eyes go? What happens when the brain goes? You know, there are a lot of people very distressed because the mind is going a lot sooner than you expected. And it's what happens when those things go. What's still left? You see? What's the love rooted in? Now, the love of God is distinct and holy in this sense. It is self-originating. God loves not because you are lovely. Though, by the way, you are from here. Let me say that. But he loves not because you're lovely. Not because he sees in you a rich bouquet that he cannot resist bringing into his little basket. He loves because he is love. You see that in one of the most commonly known verses in the Bible, John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Well, you know, when the Apostle John there uses the word world, it's actually a very particular word that is used to describe the worst of what goes on in the world. It's describing humanity in rebellion against God. It's describing us in our brokenness, our warring, our sinfulness, our dysfunction. That's what the word world means. God so loved the ugly world. God so loved the dysfunctional world. God so loved the hatefulness that he saw in his creation. He so loved that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, that have everlasting life. God's love is distinct in that he especially loves the unlovely. And the way Christians see most clearly the way you understand the love of God, and by the way, it'll take you all your life to really believe in the love of God or really grasp it. It's the most powerful thing in the world, and the whole of Christian maturity is really an exercise in coming to believe that this is really true for me. And if for me, then for this very difficult person I'm having to deal with. That's the whole of the Christian life, believing in this Christian love. Listen to the way the Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 5 about God's love. Let me read you this. This is Romans chapter 5, verse 6. Let me begin reading. He says, "You see, at just the right time, while we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly." Very rarely, it's very honest, you know, very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. That is, you know, if you got somebody really valuable on the team, okay, maybe you jump on the grenade because they're important. But that doesn't happen that often. You know, Paul's saying, you know, maybe in the movies, but even for the good guys, very few people are willing to die. But he says this, verse 8, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." There is a unique, distinct holiness to the love of God that it is not now, nor is it ever driven by, fueled by, controlled, or in any way affected by the loveliness of who you are in and of yourself. It is a love that is poured out on you purely because of the beauty and the love of who he is. And I can tell you this morning, and I want you to hear this, I don't care what you've done, where you've been, what you're covering or hiding this morning, you need to know that the cross tells you that God loves you. And on the cross, there was an amazing exchange where God, seeing everything about you, everything broken, everything that is ugly, everything that is shameful, saw it all, and still was willing to take his Son, who was pure and holy, who had been in an eternal relationship with him, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, in fullness, in glory, was willing to take his Son, put him on the cross, and have their relationship broken as he took our place, so that he might be reconciled with us. Boy, that's a lot to think about, to understand the love of God. But it's an interesting question to say, what does God get in that transaction? He gives up Jesus to death, and he gets us. I was reading the book this week by Dan Allender called Bold Love, and he asked that question. He put it this way. What does God get in return? He gets adopted children who are petty, petulant, spoiled, demanding, argumentative, mistrusting, angry, critical, and an irritant to everybody but God. There's the exchange. What does he get? He gets us. And yet in the heart of a loving God, there is nothing he would rather do. Now, I want to ask you this question. My point is this. The church can be a place where you can know love. Yes, it can be unloving, but it can be a place where you can know love because in the cross we see that God is loving in a way that I can't even really begin. We can only begin to approximate or experience that kind of love. One reason why I think we can hear that message of the cross and let it just kind of roll off our brow, we hear it and go, yeah, that's the baby stuff. Move on to something deep. The reason we do that is at some level we think forgiveness is easy. We think that we're really not all that bad off. I mean, sure, I got problems, but you should see my roommate. We're really not that bad off, and we think that forgiveness is easy. I had a friend remind me this week of something that Martin Lloyd-Jones, a great Welsh preacher, one of my heroes, his picture hangs on my wall, a great Welsh preacher of the old school, wrote in one of his sermons 50 years ago, and I quote him because this can sound almost questionable theology, but he says, forgiveness is such a great problem, it's even a problem for God. Forgiveness is such a great issue. Dealing with our sin, dealing with injustice. Have you ever had anybody really hurt you or wound you? You know how real that is. You know how impossible it is to just ignore it and overcome it. It's even a problem for God. Lloyd-Jones says he could create the world in a flash. He could speak into existence, but it took him millennia to achieve forgiveness. You see, forgiveness is a problem. It is a tremendous cost. God himself must step into the world to take our place for forgiveness to ever really happen. For us not only to be reconciled with him, but don't you see, that has to happen for us to ever really reconcile with one another. 1 Corinthians 13 brings up all these issues of just how hard it is to live with people. Just how hard it is to be married. How hard it is to raise children. How hard it is to have anybody in your home and really become close with them. How hard it is to stick with another person for the distance. It's incredibly hard. It's just as hard as it is for nations to get along. And the problem is so great. The problem is so overwhelming that God himself had to resolve it. And the Christian life is really an experience of trying to tap into that love, to tap into what happened on the cross, and let that define your relationships. Let that define how you see people and how you see problems, rather than the way you would see it in your own strength. Paul writes in Ephesians 3, and he puts it this way. Listen to this. He says, my prayer for you is that you would have the power to grasp. Listen to this. This is my prayer for you, that you would have the power to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know that this love surpasses knowledge. Now, are you beginning? I want to ask you that. Is that a description of your life right now? You call yourself a Christian. Could you honestly say, the dynamic that is driving me right now, the prayer of my heart, is that I would begin to so understand the love of the cross, that it literally is becoming a factor in my life, in my marriage, in my parenting, in my friendships, in my dating, in the way I treat people in the church, the way I resolve problems at work, the way I resolve problems in the church, the way I resolve problems in my home, that I can honestly say that it's becoming so real that it transcends knowledge. Well, that is what the Christian life is supposed to be. And 1 Corinthians 13, listen, why is he writing? Is it just a diatribe? No. Why is it okay to read it at your wedding? Because he's writing to say that the gospel can transform your relationships. The gospel really can. The love of God really can come into your life this way so that you're a loving person and so that we're a loving church. Let me talk to you about this. Again, my point is just very simply, churches can be filled with love because God is love. Look at the 6th verse with me. Notice what he says here. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 6. He says, love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Think about that with me for a second. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. Now, you know what the truth is he's talking about there? The commentators are united in this. The truth he's talking about here is the great truth he's been talking about throughout the whole letter. What his boast is, what his glory is, that is, the truth of God's love experienced in the cross. That is, when it comes to a crisis between people, when it comes to a conflict between people, what should make a Christian distinct? If you're in the church and you're in conflict, what should make it distinct? If you're Christians and you're married and you've got a problem between you, what makes it distinct? Love does not, what does it say? Love does not delight in the evil, but rejoices with the truth of the gospel. It rejoices with the truth of what God has done. It's saying that if you're a person who is truly centered in the gospel, that when you come across a failing in another person, an error in another person, a sin in another person against you, a problem in your marriage, a problem in your church, it doesn't cause you to lose perspective. Why? Because of the gospel. You see, the gospel tells you this. I know this about myself. I am more sinful than I ever dared think. The cross has shown me that I am darker and worse off. You know, as my friend Jack Miller used to say, cheer up, you're worse off than you think. The gospel has shown me that I'm more sinful than I could ever imagine, but I'm more loved than I can ever dare hope. And you see, if your self-image, if the way you see yourself is caught up in the cross, then you're not surprised when you see the sin in another person. You see the ugliness erupt. You see the ugliness come out of their mouth, or you see it in one of their actions. What do you do? What does the gospel enable you to do? It enables you to say, the same thing that's true for me is true for them. Yes, they're worse off than I ever thought. And thank you, Lord, for showing me this in a fresh way. But they are more loved. The same love that has enwrapped and enfolded me enwraps and enfolds this person. And therefore, I can rejoice in that truth and take no delight in the evil. I can be grieved over the problem. I can be grieved over the evil. But I can rejoice that the gospel trumps evil. Now, let me try to apply this to our church. Now, the tape's running. I'm going to be very careful here. All right? You know, the Apostle Paul shows us in Scripture that the fact is certain cultures can be prone to certain sins. He talks about the Cretans, poor Cretans. I've never preached in Crete, but they're the one culture in the world where Paul says they're prone to lie. And hopefully that you know that's the ancient Cretans, not us. I don't know if you're Cretan here today. I'm sure he's talking about them and not you. But I think the principle there is sin is so intrinsic that not only is it just an individual expression, but our culture shapes us. You can have sins in a culture. A culture can be barbaric. A culture can be harsh. And, you know, people love to talk about Northerners and how, you know, how abrasive they are. Not true, of course. But you know, they say that about you. Well, can I say something about evangelical culture? Evangelical churches in the South, and frankly, most anywhere, what I have observed over the years, we love to delight in the fact that we don't have questions about things like sexual purity. We are so clear on the Bible's teaching on sexuality, we just take delight when we hear of those mainline churches, you know, getting soft on Bible teaching. We never get soft on those things, right? And so we take delight in our rightness. And I do think we're right. We love to share with one another. We love to call one another up and share our concern about so-and-so, or share our concerns about the church. And so we freely and abundantly gossip. And I just want to say, if you're thinking about living in this town and being part of an evangelical church, you probably will not be in a church that goes soft on any of the great doctrines on sexuality. Well, parents discipline their children. We'll do all of that. And yet you'll find, when it comes to the sin of gossip, people are very easy to look the other way. Now, I will say this about this church. One of the things that impressed me when I came in was there was in writing people saying, giving a good report to one another is one of our values. It's something we're very committed to. And it's something I really appreciate about in town. But you need to know this. Gossip is a sin that I personally see a lot in evangelical churches, and it generally doesn't get a lot of airtime. People want to share with one another, and they easily will tell half-truths, or in some sense, bask in the mistakes of other people. And what is beginning to happen is you have a difference over a question where you feel like you're right, where you've got a righteousness record. You've got a perspective where you feel very strong, and you've got your perspective, and what you do is what? You begin to take your security in your own righteousness. I know that people should live this way. I know that people should vote this way. You know, whatever it is, you begin to get your sense of righteousness in your very right position. And you see that other person who doesn't line up, and because that's where you get your sense of rightness, you're willing to gossip about them, run them down, or at least psychologically, admit this, at least psychologically take some level of delight in the fact that they're going down. And maybe you've never had that experience before in your life. But I'll confess to you, I have. I've done it. I've delighted in it. And that is exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying here. Love delights in the truth of the gospel. It knows that I should take no delight in their trouble, that I should not despair because of the situation. Why? Because God loves them with the same love that He loves me. And His desire is to raise them up in glory in the same way that He's going to raise me up in glory, because it's all because of the love and righteousness of Jesus, not because of who we are in and of ourselves. Now, one more point about why love is possible. Love is possible in situations of conflict. Why? Because the situation's not bad, really? No, the situation can be terrible. People do commit horrible sins. People do atrocious things in the church. Ministers do terrible things. Elders do terrible things. Deacons do terrible things. Members do terrible things. We do. Trust me, we do. But love needs to define our relationships. Why? Because the gospel is true. We rejoice in the truth. And that, you see, is the cross. See, the cross never leads to denial. When you look at the cross, you see there the Son of God in bloody violence being taken down. Why? Because the offenses are real. You're not having, you know, sweet little cover-up when you say we just need to love each other, y'all. No. You're being a brutal realist. You're saying this sin is unbelievably real because of the cross. But the cross says that God covers our sins and enables us to reconcile and work through our problems. Let me just continue quickly. He continues in verse 7. Listen to what he says about love. And this is how you can tell whether in a conflict situation, right now in your family, wherever, listen, are you being loving? Here's how you know. Love, listen to what he says, verse 7, always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. How is that possible? Again, only by the gospel. You know, I had marriage counseling 10 years ago when I got married. I sat down with the pastor of my church in New York, Tim Keller, and my bride-to-be. We sat down, and Tim's wife said to us, "Now, how do you resolve conflicts when you fight?" And we looked down our nose at them and thought, fight? You don't understand, we're in love. We don't fight. Now, we've been together for a whole year. Boy, we knew the deep stuff, okay? We had a fight. And I'll never forget the pastor's wife saying, well, you need to pick a fight. And see how you resolve these conflicts. And I remember thinking, oh, how unspiritual. Years later, I sat down with the pastor and said, what do I do when I become incredibly angry with my wife? What do I do when my wife is becoming incredibly angry with me? And this pastor said to me, his name was Dick Kaufman, and I never forget this. He said, with my spouse, what I constantly remember is this. When I begin to get angry, I begin to lose my patience, I ask myself the gospel question. And I said, what's that? He said, is God angry with them? I thought, that's no fair. That's hitting below the belt. You can't do that to me. No. Is, when you know, what you know about the gospel, is God angry with them? Is God's emotional state what yours is right now? Are you at odds with his emotional state? You see, the gospel tells us that God's anger has been satisfied in the Christ and the cross, and the kind of anger he brings to us is simply the truth being spoken in love. So that what you know, in your marriage, when the anger flares up, what do you say? No, God is not angry with my spouse. But because I love them, I need to reconcile, and I need to deal with this issue, and I need to do it in a loving way. But don't you see, love, if it's driven by the gospel, it will always persevere. It will always hope. It will always endure. It never gets laid aside. Are you experiencing that? I pray that you might know the height, the depth, the width, the length of that kind of love. Is the cross that real to you, that it's really translating to the way you treat one another? Last point. Step number two is the big point. Okay, last little point. Don't you see, churches can be places where there's no love. But churches can be places where people who truly know Jesus, who is love, endure, persevere, sacrifice, care, speak the truth, and have infinite patience with one another. Why? Because that's who Jesus is. And the final point is this. God has called his church to be that kind of love for one another and for the world. This is written because God's purpose is for us to be his icon of love in the world. Jesus said in John chapter 13, verse 35, by this all men will know you are my disciples, if you love one another. I don't know if you know this, but the world does need love. You know, it's very easy for Christians to look around at our neighbors. We see people who maybe condescend to Christian moral teaching, or maybe they're hostile to Christian presence or Christian ideas. And so we become threatened by them, and we fear them, or we hate them because of that. Let me just say, people want love. People need love. I don't care what they say, how they act, you need to listen to Jesus. What Jesus is saying to you is the world needs his love. And they need his love through you. And that's what our church is supposed to be about, showing the love of God to people who need it. Last year in January, after Madeleine Murray O'Hare disappeared, remember she vanished. This is a famous atheist. Hated Christianity, everything about it. Famous atheist, she disappeared. And in order to pay back taxes, she had $250,000 in back taxes. They auctioned off her diaries, and they became public at that point. I'll never forget reading in the New York Times that the thing that was most repeated in those diaries was the phrase, won't somebody somewhere love me? Won't somebody somewhere love me? Know this. We are in a city. You are living in communities. You are in relationships with people right now. I don't care what they say to you. They are hungry for somebody to love them. Love them in his name.